Our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism with question 170 today. If you were here last week, you will recall that we looked at the administration of the Lord's Supper, and I referred that to that as the mechanics, really, of the Lord's Supper. You know, what do we do, what do we not do, that sort of thing. By whom is it to be administered? In which we saw that it's an ordinance of the church, and so it's to be administered by the officers of the church that God has appointed, particularly the minister of word and sacraments. We saw what the administer is to do, to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, by thanksgiving and prayer, and to take and break the bread and to give it to both, to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants. We talked about how sometimes in history that the, for instance, the wine had been withheld and things like that. We talked about what the communicants are to do, that they're to take the bread and wine, and to eat the bread, drink the wine, in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and that His blood was shed for them. So that was a summary of what we looked at last week with question 169. It was very much a sermon about mechanics, and so I ended it with sort of a more of a warmer thing, of more of a devotional thing, with a very excellent quote from Thomas Watson. And I want to remind you of that again as we start off today. It's sort of a link to what we're doing today. He said, "The Lord's Supper is the most spiritual and sweetest ordinance that ever was instituted. Here we have to do more immediately with the person of Christ. In prayer, we draw nigh to God. In the sacrament, we become one with Him. In prayer, we look up to Christ. In the sacrament, by faith, we touch Him. In the word preached, we hear Christ's voice. In the sacrament, we feed on Him." So very, very encouraging words there. And that last phrase, that we feed on Him, feeding on Christ. Now, that is a marvelous thing to think about. What does that mean? It's clearly something that happens in the Lord's Supper, because our Lord doesn't give us an empty sign when He says things like when He takes bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Something's going on there, something corresponding to feeding on His body. And when He takes the cup and He says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." Clearly, again, He's offering Himself to us in this way, in these symbols. And there's some sort of a eating, some sort of a partaking of a communion. Clearly, Jesus is instituting a feeding upon Himself as the one who was sacrificed for the remission of sins. This is why it's in this form of a broken body and the blood poured out. The whole matter of offering a sacrifice to God and then feeding upon it after it had been offered was very, very familiar to Jesus' disciples from Old Testament practice. That very night when Jesus instituted it, what were they doing? They were feasting on the Lamb, which had been offered to God. The blood had been poured out and offered as a sacrifice to God. And they were eating a portion of the sacrifice, showing that they had benefit and a share in that sacrifice. They had communion in the sacrifice that had been offered to take away our sins. And of course, they remembered from before how valuable that had been when the firstborn sons in Egypt were under judgment, and when God spared their sons because the lamb was the substitute. And they wanted to participate and have a share in that sacrifice. What was astounding, what they did not understand, the disciples of Jesus until later, however, was that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and what He was doing right there before our eyes, was presenting Himself to them as the sacrifice of the new covenant. And that there is going to be a feeding upon Him as the one who Himself had been the lamb that was sacrificed in place of sinners. The altar on which He was offered was the Roman cross. And the feasting upon this sacrifice, the body and blood of the Lord, was to continue to the end of the world. So that the church would feed upon this one sacrifice from that day on when He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant was gone. The new covenant had now come. It was to be a symbolic feeding using bread and wine, but a true spiritual nourishment occurs when we come to that sacrament, when we feed upon the bread and wine. We feed truly upon Christ's sacrifice. Today we want to look at what this eating is, what it entails, and why it is called eating. Why is it referred to as eating and drinking? It's very marvelous, very sublime, very excellent, very sweet, very encouraging that it is called eating. It has benefited all of Christ's true disciples and brought great joy and assurance to them for almost 2,000 years now. Yet, as might be expected, when something is so blessed of God and so useful to the church, it's also been the subject of many, many attacks by the wicked one, who wants to throw confusion and distortion of all kinds into the sacrament to make it as much a source of division and controversy as possible. And indeed, it is a source of great division and controversy in the church through the ages. That means that we have two reasons to take a little time to consider what eating of Christ's sacrifice means, what it's all about. First, that we might not be led astray by the error that has, by the many errors that have been taught about it. And secondly, that we might be properly encouraged by the privilege that we have as believers to do what is called feeding upon Christ's sacrifice, drinking His blood each week at the Lord's table. We want to have a understand that, the fullness of that, as much as we can. What does it mean to eat, you see? So the larger catechism addresses this subject in question 170. We'll look at this that first, and then we'll have three scripture readings that relate to this subject. And as I go through those scripture readings, I'm going to do some exposition of them as well as we go along. So, question 170. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? Answer, as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal or and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. Now you see that last part. They don't do it after a corporal and carnal manner, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really. So that there really is a feeding upon the sacrifice of Christ that goes on. Not the carnal eating of bread. See that both things that I've spoken about are emphasized here. That we are to come to this table rightly. When we come rightly, we really do feed on Christ. And we really are nourished by His sacrifice. And secondly, that the physical eating of bread and wine in the sacrament is just that. The physical eating of bread and wine. What makes this eating special is what it portrays and what it connects the believing communicant with. The real communion in Christ and His sacrifice. Yet just ordinary physical eating. Now let's turn to our scripture readings and see how they describe communion with Christ, feeding on Christ, God's spiritual provision as eating and drinking. We're going to look at three passages that refer to eating and drinking, the provision that God gives to us. The first reading is from Isaiah 55. And in this passage, we're reminded that only the Lord can provide spiritual food that is needed for our sin-sick, famished souls. Okay, we starve unless we have the bread of heaven. Okay, I'll read the first three verses of Isaiah 55. It's an invitation. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now, the sure mercies of David. What is that? Well, that speaks, of course, of what God promised to David. What did He promise to David? He promised that I will give you a son who will sit on your throne forever and ever, and who will have a kingdom that will never end. He will reign till all of his enemies are brought under his feet. He would be a priest also after the order of Melchizedek to offer sacrifice to unite his people to God. It is the promise of Jesus Christ, who is God's provision for sinners from heaven. This is what we feed upon, God's provision of Jesus Christ. Not only was he to be the priest, but also the sacrifice itself that God had promised to provide through all of the sacrifices in all the ages at the temple. He would be the one that God would provide to feed famished souls. Now let's move into our next reading. Our second reading makes it clear that Jesus is indeed that provision that we are to eat. It's from John chapter 6. Here Jesus tells us that he is the bread of heaven and that we must eat it if we are to live. We must eat him. John 6:26 is where we'll begin. We'll read through verse 35 and then we'll read another portion of John 6 after that. So John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now you see how clear that really is? It's very clear, isn't it? The hearers were confused because they were not hungry for what God was providing for them. They were excited because they saw Jesus feed the 5,000. They said, "Oh, good, we got somebody who can do what we want. You know, he can deal with the Romans. He can give us control in the society and all these things." They wanted Jesus to fix their problems as they saw them, to overthrow the Romans. But they were too hardened to see what their real problem was. The real problem that needed to be fixed. That they needed Messiah to save them from their sin. When Jesus presented himself to them as the one whose flesh and blood was to be eaten for eternal life, as one who would be a sacrificial victim that they must have a share in if they were to live, they ended up becoming offended. And we see that in the next reading as we move on. Listen as I read to you from John 6:47-66. And you'll see that this is so. Jesus says, John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And there will end the reading of God's word. Did you notice that in verse 51, Jesus makes it clear that he is giving his flesh for the life of the world? That means he's going to die. They understood more than maybe what we might think they understood. They knew about sacrifices being offered for the life of the world, for the life of the worshiper. He is going to be God's sacrifice for sin. His provision, God's provision for atonement, was Jesus in the flesh. And we must partake of that sacrifice, Jesus says. We must eat as they ate the Passover and other such sacrifices that God had appointed. What happened to people that didn't eat the sacrifice? Okay, the ones that didn't trust in God's provision, the lamb that had been provided, they didn't betake themselves to that. Their firstborn son died. There was no substitute for them. In verse 62, Jesus explained that he is going to return to the Father. He is going to ascend or go up to where he was before. Now, what bearing does that have on the whole thing? Well, that means that we will not eat his physical flesh like cannibals. Okay, that might have been puzzling to them as they heard this. They were familiar with eating sacrifices that were offered for sin. But are we going to eat human flesh as a sacrifice? The way we eat the lamb at the Passover? No, he won't be physically present. So the communion is going to be spiritual communion. Look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So it's not physical eating, but it's about spiritual eating, if we could call that. Spiritual appropriation of Christ by trusting in him as sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's like eating and represented. It's like eating, and it's represented by eating, and it's described by eating, but it is spiritual eating, described and an analogy given through physical eating. Just as we speak about coming to God in that way. What do we mean when we say that someone came to God? We mean that God was in some physical location and the people went over to where God was? No, we don't mean that. We mean that something analogous to coming to God is what they did. It means that they began to look to God, that they turned to God, that they started following him, that they began to live in him. Same way when we talk about eating here in a spiritual sense, we're talking about that there's something like eating that occurs in us that's represented by God to us with eating of bread and wine, eating the sacrifice so that we become partakers of it. Now, our third reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this passage, it is emphasized that we have real communion, real feeding upon Christ when we come to the Lord's table. It's not by chewing and swallowing, but as we chew and swallow the bread that represents him, looking to him spiritually in faith to nourish us, there is a nourishment, spiritual nourishment that occurs. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Paul writing here says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Don't go after something other than what God has given you, is the idea. Idolatry is when you make up your own ideas about God and how to approach him and all this stuff. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Or that word fellowship could be translated communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You don't be eating at two tables at the same time, trying to have communion over here with the devil, with idols, and having communion over here in Christ. The apostle is warning them that they can't do both. If they're still going to the idol feast with their families, they need to stop, because now their spiritual nourishment comes from the one that God sent from heaven to give life to the world, not from something else. So you see from these passages, the two things that I have mentioned about feeding, that there is real communion with Jesus, real nourishment from his sacrifice that occurs. And secondly, that this does not occur by eating and drinking wine, but is represented or symbolized by eating bread and drinking wine. Now we need to look at false teaching that distorts what happens when we feed on Christ, so that we will not be confused by false teaching. We may illustrate the false views as well as the right view by asking the question, just for discussion purposes here, what do we receive when we receive the bread at the Lord's Supper? Now, the obvious answer, the one that we've already seen to be the right answer, is that we receive bread in our mouth and we receive Christ, as it were, in our heart. We receive Christ not in our mouth, but we receive him spiritually to nourish us, Christ crucified. Okay, that's the answer. But what do others say? What do we receive when we receive bread at the Lord's Supper? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we receive Christ in our mouth, because it teaches that the bread changes into his actual body and blood. It's called transubstantiation. Even though the bread doesn't look like flesh when it is allegedly changed, nor does it taste like flesh, they insist that it is actually the body of Christ by a miracle turned into it. And they have some philosophical statements that they use to explain why the accidental properties, the way that it looks and the way that it feels and the way that it tastes are not changed. But it really is changed in essence, even though it doesn't appear to be. Now, this is absurd. It is absurd. It's also idolatrous. It takes the sign and it turns the sign into the thing signified. Why do you have a sign if the sign is the thing signified? You see, it's no longer a sign then. It becomes the thing itself. Now, should we assume that when Christ says, "I am the door," that he turns into wood with hinges on it? And that when we go through, we say, "I went through Christ. I went through the door." No, he's obviously talking, as I mentioned before, with coming to Christ. It doesn't mean that we go somewhere physically. It's a spiritual coming. It's a spiritual door where we come into all the fullness of salvation that God has for us. We come to God through the door. Christ is the way. So in this same way, you see, we should look at the Lord's Supper. It's not that complicated. Then the Lutheran doctrine teaches that we receive bread along with the body of Christ. We receive them kind of together. They explain that his physical body is, as they say, by, with, and under the bread, so that when we eat it, we also eat his flesh. So there's kind of a carnal partaking there. This is called consubstantiation, and it involves the absurdity of having Christ's physical body in more than one place. They do a lot of philosophizing to explain how he can be up in heaven and how his physical body could also be parceled out all over the world where people are partaking. Remember in John 6, he said, "I'm going to ascend up into heaven." He was telling us. And then he said, it's the Spirit that does it. It's a spiritual communion. So we have spiritual communion with his body, not carnal communion or bodily communion. Okay, then the modern evangelical view is one that is quite different from those two. And it is that we receive bread in our mouth, and that's it. Don't receive anything else at the Lord's Supper. This is sometimes, the bread and the wine, you understand we're just talking about the bread at this point. This is sometimes called the memorial view because it sees the supper as nothing more than a memorial of Christ. It does not look for him to nourish our souls at the supper. It does not look to have communion with him, a real communion in his body. Okay, maybe there's a communion of some kind, but not with his body. The supper is just a time to remember and reflect and to tell others, to show others that we're trusting in him. Now, this, of course, denies 1 Corinthians 10:16, where it says that the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. We have real communion with him, and he nourishes us when we come to the supper. All of these various views can cause a lot of confusion. But as I keep saying, it's really not that complicated. It's sublime, but it's not complicated. We can't understand how Christ spiritually nourishes us, but then neither do most people understand how the food that they eat every day nourishes them, unless you're some heavy-duty scientist that's figured all that stuff out. But all we need to know is that Christ does nourish us through his body when we come to the table, and that our gracious Lord represents this as feeding upon him as a sacrifice, as they did in the carnal way in the Old Testament, feed upon the sacrifices that were offered by eating bread and by drinking wine. This means that we can learn a lot about Christ nourishing us if we pick up that analogy. What is it? Eating. Okay, well, let's look at what we can learn from talking about the communion that we have with the Lord as eating. What does this mean? God has portrayed it to us this way. So what does this tell us? So for the rest of our time, I want to show you 8 ways that our communion with Christ is like eating. Incidentally, in speaking about it as eating, understand that I am talking about eating and drinking, really. But so that I don't have to say eating and drinking every time, we'll just say eating, taking in. Okay, this is the idea in a very general sense. Okay, so I just say that for simplicity. Okay, first of all, as with eating, spiritual nourishment is essential if we're going to live, if we're going to go on living. Is it not? If you don't eat physical food, what happens? You die. And so if you don't have communion with Christ's crucified body, what happens? You die spiritually. It's what Jesus said, isn't it? John 6:53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's essential nutrient. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Simply can't live spiritually. You can't live unto God, for God, without Christ crucified to nourish you. We are spiritually bankrupt, and we starve without God's manna from heaven. You have no life in you unless you are nourished by the humanity of Christ crucified. Second, as with eating, okay, we're comparing it to eating. Like God has used eating, so that's what we're doing. Okay, so the second thing, as with eating, spiritual nourishment from Christ is invisible but real. Okay, you do not see physical food even nourishing you. But you know that it does. So also, you say, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. Well, then quit eating. If you can't see the food nourishing you, then you shouldn't do it. So also, if you're abiding in Christ, you cannot see him nourishing you, but you know that he does nourish you. You can see the effect of the nourishment. As Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You cannot see the nourishment taking place, but you can see a changed life over time. Third, as with eating, physical eating, spiritual nourishment takes place a little at a time. Okay, that's kind of related to what we were just looking at. Think of the development of a child. He eats and he grows. But he grows gradually. If you look at him from day to day, if you stand and you stare at a child, you can't see him growing. But then you look at him one day and you look at him again in a year and he's grown. So you don't actually see the growth occurring, but it does occur. This ought to be an encouragement to you who are truly feeding on Christ. Understand that it's not ordinarily, this is something we learn from the Lord's Supper, it's not ordinarily the great spiritual experience that changes us. It's not a big bang. Now, don't get me wrong, we do have that kind of experience sometimes. Even Paul had it at his conversion. But the ordinary transformation into the fullness of life occurs little by little as we feed on Christ. We are transformed from glory to glory, one step at a time. We have some trees in our front yard that I used to jump over when I was a little boy, and now I can hardly reach around them. I never saw any of those trees grow. I never once looked at those trees and saw them growing. But they grew. And so it is, as we come to the Lord day after day and week after week, and we seek Him and have communion with Him, we grow by that way. Fourth, as with eating, there is an appetite for Christ when we are spiritually healthy and alive. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, there are a lot of people who have hungry hearts. You know, I was just reading a little booklet by Doug Wilson. He quoted it from Bruce Springsteen. You know, a lot of you would remember the song where he says, "I have a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack, and so I went for a ride and never came back." And he says, "Everybody's got a hungry heart, everybody's got a hungry heart." And he keeps on going with that. Yeah, so he's saying, "I had a hungry heart, so I left my wife and kids." Everybody's got a hungry heart. Well, yeah, they do. You know, everybody's got a hungry heart. But what are you hungry and thirsting for? Jesus says that the one who's blessed hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And so you can hunger and thirst for what is unhealthy and destructive, or you can hunger and thirst for what is good and what will nourish and feed you, what will destroy you and cause you to die, or what will bless you. So Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness." That's what He came to bring. And that's what we need. And that's why the Jews walked away from Him in John 6. When He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven to give life." They said, "Well, no, you're supposed to come and deliver us from the Romans and do all these things that we wanted you to do. We don't need you to be a sacrifice that we eat and partake of. We're not hungry for that." That's an offense to us that you would say that you've got to go to the cross. I mean, we're righteous people. We are Abraham's seed, you know, and all that. That comes up later on in John 8. Instead of running around trying to fill yourself then with who knows what kind of rubbish, like Springsteen, you know, "I'm going to go because I've got a hungry heart." The one who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness comes to feed on Christ crucified. Because nothing else will satisfy his hunger. He won't find righteousness in those other vain places. He comes and Jesus fills him because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You need to stop eating the world's garbage and feed on Christ. Listen to Isaiah 55, 2. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" Who've got all kinds of trouble getting this stuff that they call bread for their hungry heart that doesn't feed them? "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." See, the abundance of Christ. That's the feast. And that brings us to our next point. Fifth, as with eating, we can eat spiritual food that is not good for us. I guess that was pretty clear in the last point, but in 1 Corinthians 10 that we read earlier, Paul spoke about eating at the table of idols and how that destroys you instead of nourishing you. If you're feeding your lust, you're destroying your spiritual life. If you're feeding on false sentimental religion, you're not feeding on Christ. You're depriving yourself of nutrition. If you're filling yourself with wine or with gaining approval from others, maybe you're always consumed about how you look. You know, do other people like the way I look? They like my clothes and all these things. Or whether people are giving you attention or whether people are loving you and your hunger is there all the time. You're feeding on this stuff all the time. Well, it's not going to satisfy. Even if they are. Even if you become someone that everyone's looking at, you know, and you're all over the television, everybody's craving after you, you're still not going to be satisfied. Because it's only the righteousness of Christ, feeding upon Him, only Christ, that will satisfy. You're going after food that cannot satisfy. Feed on Christ. Come to Him and feast. Sixth, as with eating, spiritual food must be provided for us.
We won't have it. We'll die.
People starve if there's a famine and they can't get food and water. Every living creature looks to God for physical food. Whether that creature realizes it's looking to God or not, they all do. Psalm 104 talks about that. But God must also supply us with spiritual food or we won't have it. We can't manufacture it for ourselves any more than we can make a seed come up out of the ground. You know, farmers plant seeds, but they can't make it grow. They can't make it grow up and become fruit, things that we can eat. Only God can do that. In Isaiah 55, we saw that the Lord says that He supplies us with bread and water without money and without price. So it's not even any labor of our hands that God supplies. It's freely given to us. John 6, Jesus says that I am the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. We thank God for our daily bread. How much more should we thank Him for our spiritual bread? For Christ who nourishes us spiritually. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not die. Come and eat with thanksgiving, without money and without price. It's a gift. It's God's provision. You can't possibly produce this food. Just go and try. You can't produce anything that's going to nourish you spiritually. It's God's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Seventh, as with eating, Christ is received in us not to possess us, but to nourish us. Now that might be a little bit confusing. Let me see if I can explain it. When we eat grain, it doesn't give us life by the grain coming into us when we eat it and sort of taking over our members, so that the grain, I just ate some corn and the corn's moving my arm. And then I say, oh, my arm moved. It must be the corn I ate a minute ago. And then I'm looking at something and it's the corn looking at it, because the corn is alive in me. You see, it rather gives us life by nourishing and strengthening us so that we can speak and see and move our arms and legs. Right. That's how nourishment occurs. And so with Christ, there's some people who teach this wrong. They teach that Christ comes in me and then He takes over. It's like a possession, you know, when someone's demon possessed and, you know, I go over and hit someone. It's like, oh, that was the demon that did that. That was not me. I'm possessed. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. They say, well, He possesses us and does good things so that, you know, He loves through me. In other words, He takes me over and then He begins to cause me to love. Well, it's not quite like that. It's like nourishment. It's that He nourishes us and strengthens us so that then we are able to love and to serve and to lay down our lives and all these things. It's us that's doing it. That's the beauty of it. I used to illustrate this very often with when my kids would come with a jar that they couldn't open. And I would tell them that I'm not nearly as powerful as the Holy Spirit, because all I can do is open the jar for them. But if I was like the Holy Spirit, I would be able to strengthen them so that they could open the jar. And you see, that's what Christ does. He imparts life to us, not by taking us over, but by somehow nourishing us through His sacrifice. So this is another way that physical eating is analogous to spiritual eating of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus does indeed live in us, but He promises to do so in order that we might live. Not to live for us in that case, but to enable us to live. He lived for us, what He did on the cross, and fulfilled righteousness for us. That's a legal transaction. But now sanctifying us, living in us, means that He enables us to live. Okay, eighth, as with eating, spiritual feeding upon Christ is a very pleasant thing. You know, isn't it wonderful that God made us so that nourishing our bodies is such a pleasant thing? He could have made us like a car, you know, where you drive up to a little place and you take out a hose and you open a little door somewhere and stick the hose in and sit there for a few minutes, then it clicks and it's full. Okay, now you put it away and then you go and say, okay, well, I'm full now. And you run on it until you get empty again, then you have to go and eat again. But He could have done it. He could have made us however He wanted to. But instead, He gave us this huge this huge variety of all kinds of different food and tasty food, spices and different textures. You know, everything from mashed potatoes to potato chips all have the same thing. We have noses and we have taste buds and we have all these things. It's not just a little door that you just stick stuff in to nourish you. God came up with all of this in His divine imagination and goodness. Aren't you glad that He didn't just take the practical approach? What if He was an efficiency expert, you know, the businessman? Oh, this is going to be more efficient. We can do this more quickly if we feed them this way. And maybe we could just suck up our nourishment from the sun like plants do or something. But how much more is this the case with Christ, the bread from heaven? The New Testament constantly describes our life with Christ and our communion with Christ as one of joy. And part of that joy is feeding upon Him. He could have just made it automatic. As soon as you trust in Christ, just automatically feed. But instead, He gave us means. The Word, sacraments. We come consciously to the table of the Lord to feed upon Christ. And there we hear of His love. And we hear of the wonderful account, of how He laid down His life for us. And it is pleasant and it is joyful. And we feed upon Him in that way rather than just some kind of automatic nourishment that happens. God has given us a table where we come and we sing and we give thanks from that table. And there is joy. And let me add that God is very grieved with us when we try to dress up His table with our own art. He's given us very simple worship with plain bread and wine in an ordinary way so that we might look at Christ. We don't need background music. We don't need Advent wreaths and candles and incense and all sorts of things trying to dress it up. Because there's so much there in Christ. That's where we have joy. When we behold Him and we see His glory and we see His love and goodness and what He has done, there is a sweet glory in Jesus Christ. And all of those things just distract from His glory. When we come to feed upon Him at the table, we are to be dazzled by Him and by what He's done. Not by music or by theatrics, but by our dear Savior. That's why we don't have music going on when we come to the Lord's Supper. I remember I was taught that when I was in seminary, that why would you have two means of grace going on at the same time? See, we come and we're focused at that time on Christ and what He has done. And as Watson says, that we touch Him here. We feed on Him. Brothers and sisters, the food itself is glorious. It doesn't need to be enhanced. It doesn't need to be embellished. We enjoy it best in simplicity that God has appointed. And what a pleasant thing it is to feed upon Him that our souls may live. And so, my brothers and sisters, you see how wise our Lord is to give us this sacrament with the analogy of eating to represent the communion that we have with Christ sacrificed. Make no mistake about it, He really does nourish us at this table. The sign of broken bread and poured out wine point to real nourishment from our Lord and Savior who gave Himself for us, His life for us. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Please stand. Gracious Father, we are very thankful for the feast that you have prepared for us of Jesus Christ, the sacrificed Lamb of God. We thank you, Lord, that it is not a feast that delights our taste buds, but it's a feast that nourishes our souls and gives us great joy when we see what our Savior has done for us, when we remember His death, when we remember His love. This for you, He says. We praise you, O Lord, that He spared nothing, that He laid down His life and became a curse for us that we might live. Father, sweeten the sacrament to us, not by adding sugar to it, but by opening our eyes to behold the glory and the majesty and the beauty of our Savior. Father, we desire more and more to delight in our communion with Him and to feast upon Him to fullness. Father, grant us a healthy appetite, a hunger and thirst, that we may desire what He has to give us, and turn us away from vain things of the world and from idolatry. Father, You are so kind to Your people, and we praise You, Lord, for Your kindness. It's only our own foolishness, our own distractions, and our own sin that keeps us from seeing Your kindness. Open our eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our